right. Most of you know that the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. They had moral problems. You remember, of course, who could forget? They had the man there who had relations with his father's wife, and the church tolerated that. They had relationship problems. They were taking one another to court and suing one another, bringing shame upon that local church. And they had character problems. Paul had to use sarcastic language because their pride was so great. He had to try to get them to see that they were acting, thinking arrogantly. They weren't as great as they thought they were. So 1 Corinthians, I think in the fourth chapter, I believe, where he used that kind of language. And then they had doctrinal problems. And the main doctrinal problem that they had, they were struggling with a few different areas from a doctrinal standpoint. But some of the things they were just merely asking questions about, like in 1 Corinthians 7, which really isn't so much of an issue. That's kind of a good thing. If you have access to an apostle and you're unsure about something, then you ask questions. But they had a real doctrinal problem with regard to the resurrection of Christ. They were denying that there was going to be a resurrection. And when it comes down to doctrinal issues, that's a pretty big one. That, of course, the resurrection is foundational for Christianity. Without that, we would have no hope. Because if you deny, and Paul pointed out to them, if you deny that there's going to be a resurrection, then you deny that Christ has been raised from the dead. Because if God if he can raise one, then he can raise all. And so Paul just approached it from the standpoint, if you're teaching this doctrine, then you must believe that Christ hasn't risen. And if Christ hasn't risen, then again, our religion, our hope, our faith, it's all in vain. And so Paul really had to deal with that. That couldn't just be a passing a solution. He spent a whole chapter in dealing with that in great detail. And so we have 1 Corinthians 15, which is the greatest teaching on the resurrection that we have probably in the Bible, no doubt. But right in the midst of that, as he was dealing with that issue, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a familiar statement that he makes that is really a significant statement. It's found in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15. At verse 24, and many of you will be familiar with this, he writes, "Then comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority in power." And a lot of pretty deep doctrinal things he gets into right there. But he talks about the end coming. Then comes the end. And that the end times, scholars like to refer to that as eschatology. And a big word that just means the end times. And there's a lot that's going to go on, of course, at that time. But just that statement, then comes the end, is very significant. Too many people live their lives as if the end is not coming. And so people, when it comes down to religious duties, procrastinate because they think they'll have time. I know I need to do better. I'll get to that later. And they forget the end is coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. We shouldn't live as if we don't realize that that's the case. People put off obeying the gospel of Christ. I'm going to do it someday, but not right now. I'm just waiting for whatever. But they forget the end is coming. And so he begins, then comes the end. Of course, it begs the question, the end of what? And he deals with, that's where he gets real deep here at verse 24. We're not going to get into all that he is dealing with in this context, but he tells us what's going to happen at the end. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And so he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. That's in contradiction to premillennial Millerism, and you know, they teach that he's coming to set up a kingdom, where in reality, he's, when he comes, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God. And he's going to turn over authority to the Father, which, again, is quite interesting. And I don't know, through the years, if everybody really figure out exactly what Paul is talking about here. There's a few different things he could be referring to. But in some sense, let me just put it like this. There's a sense in which Christ received authority when he entered into the role of Redeemer and Savior and into this sonship role. You remember it in Matthew chapter 28 at verse 18, Jesus said, "All power has been given unto me." Well, if all power was given to him, what does that suggest? It could be taken back. And there was a time when he didn't have it because it was given. You don't give someone something they already have. So I don't know what exactly that is talking about, whether it would have to be very limited with regard to him and the Father, because Jesus is God and you're as God has all authority. But, you know, so that's where scholars differ a little bit on exactly is there, you know, like we sometimes say, a pecking order within the Godhead, is, you know, the Father, the Son. We know there is right now. That we know Jesus is in a submissive role to the Father. But then there's the great scholarly debate of whether that is just for this time or is it in the end going to be where all members of the Godhead are equal. Maurice Barnett used to take that position, that Jesus entered into a submissive role just for this time of redemption. And then at the end, it's going to go back to the way it was before, where there is no father-son relationship. There is no. And then other scholars think that Jesus is the eternal Son, which would suggest that he's always been submissive to the Father. And I don't know about that. I do know, though, if you read a few more verses here, there is a sense, even if we can't figure it all out now, in which Jesus received authority and is going to give it back. Because he goes on to say at verse 25 that there, let me see, that's not the wrong. Somehow my page got turned here. Get back over to 15. Verse 25, that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in submission under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection to him, I'm sorry, I misread that word. It is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so very difficult language, really. You know, I've never been one to think, you know, we have to understand everything. And this has just always really given me trouble about, you know, what exactly is Maurice Barnett right in that? Is it going to be when it says God will be all in all, that'll go back to them being completely equal and there is no father-son relationship? Or is there a pecking order? You know, none of that is going to matter a whole lot. And so I haven't wasted a bunch of time trying to figure that out and study it through. Just been kind of a puzzle. But in some sense, he received authority and he's going to give it back. That's clear. But if you know more about that than I do, then let me know. I'll be glad to listen to you. But think about that first statement. Then comes the end. That's what I really want to talk about tonight. Because there's several things that are going to end, more things than we have time to talk about tonight when Jesus comes back. First of all, we anticipate that Jesus is going to come back, don't we? We should be anticipating. We should be looking forward to the time when Jesus comes back. That should be a very real part of our existence on a daily basis, that we hope today is going to be the day. We hope if it doesn't come back today, he's coming back tomorrow. We hope he's coming back soon. What happens is we get so attached to the here and now, to this life, that we don't give much thought to that, and maybe even sometimes want that to be delayed. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes back, that's when real life begins. That's when we should be just waiting anxiously for that. And New Testament writers constantly exhorted Christians to have that feeling. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, of course, at verse 13, where Peter speaks about that just a little bit. And this tells me that this isn't always or only just a problem that maybe we have getting too attached to this world, but has always been a problem among Christians. And it's not a sinister kind of problem. Like, it's natural. We live in a physical world. We're physical beings. It's all we have ever known. And God has blessed us with good lives and with material things. And so it's very easy and almost even natural to get attached to this world. You have to work and just make up in your mind. You just think about all the wonderful things that are really going to come when Jesus comes back and the end comes. That's really far more significant than anything we experience in this life. And we have to fix that in our minds. And here's Peter, 1 Peter 1 at verse 13, saying, therefore, prepare in your mind for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you notice that powerful language there. Set your hope fully upon the grace. The grace referring to all of the blessings that will become a reality at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is referring, of course, to his second coming. But one thing we know is he's coming back. John chapter 14, of course, he promised, where I am, there you will be also. And so we look forward to that second coming of Christ. But what are some things that are going to end when that happens, when that day finally comes? There's going to be, of course, the end of time and the material universe. That all is going to end on that great day when Jesus comes back. Time can be defined, really, that period that exists between the creation of the material universe, Genesis 1:1, and when Christ comes back. Before that, no time, and after that, there won't be any time. And we know when Jesus comes back, this world as we know it, this universe, is all going to come to an end. 2 Peter chapter 3, another familiar passage, but look at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 10, Peter, and remember, he's writing to people that started to have a little doubt. And if that was the case in the first century, you can understand why some might begin to question today. I'm not justifying that. We should never question that. But you just be aware, just human nature again. You can start thinking, well, things have been so long the way they are. Nothing has changed. I don't know that the Christ is ever going to come back. I don't know if that's ever going to happen. And so Peter in this overall chapter is dealing with that quite a bit. But at verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief. And the interesting thing about that is that that's absolutely true, only it's not true with regard to everybody. It shouldn't be true with regard to you. It is only true that day is going to come like a thief in the night. That really is only true for those who are unprepared. Like, if you're prepared, then it's not going to be like that. It's only those who haven't obeyed the gospel or those who are unfaithful. You remember in the book of Thessalonians, First Thessalonians, look over there just for a minute at verse Don't want to lose my place here, so let's see here. First, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul, you see in my heading there even, I know that's man-made, but it says the day of the Lord, talking about the time when Jesus is going to come back. But down about verse 3, he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See that? You're not like that. Paul says, you're not like that. Why? Because you're prepared. You're children of light. Verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So the question is, how's that day going to be for you when Jesus comes back? It's like a thief to those who are unprepared, because the thief doesn't announce he's coming, does he? So, in other words, it's a great surprise. But if you're prepared and looking forward to that, anxiously waiting for it every day, that will be a day of joy, a day of great joy. So, but anyway, Peter goes on, 2 Peter 3 at verse 10, and tells us what's going to happen. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away, and a roar in the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be, the ESV says, exposed. I don't really like that. It has a little footnote, will be burned up. And that's what's going to happen. There are a lot of people, different denominations, that say, no, that's not going to happen. Like, what's one group would say, no, that's not going to happen? Jehovah's Witness would say, no way, that's not happening. That's figurative. This is the place that we're going to be. One of the passages that they like to use is this one, Ecclesiastes 1 at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And that's one of the first ones they'll hit you with. If you say, no, we're not going to live here forever. We're going to spend eternity in heaven, and this world is going to be burned up and dissolved. No, Ecclesiastes tells us that the earth remains forever. But the problem is, in the Old Testament, the word forever doesn't always mean that it is never going to cease. Doesn't mean endless existence. Look at, we're not read the passages now, but you remember the Passover. And this particular passage, Exodus 12:14, what did it say? It said that God was commanding them to observe the Passover forever. And the word forever, this is the Hebrew word olam, but it forever, even in English, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. The same thing in Numbers 25, verse 13, with the priesthood. We know that they were told that the priesthood would be forever. And this particular translation, the ESV, says perpetual. And I think I can't remember which translation says what. One uses the word eternal, I think, but it's the same Hebrew word. So the point of it is, as you see on the screen, forever in the Old Testament doesn't always mean endless existence. It often means age lasting. So the Passover would be observed for how long? Till the end of the Jewish age. And to the Jew, that's forever. And so same thing with the priesthood. See, so forever doesn't mean forever. Here in Ecclesiastes, it carries kind of a different meaning, but the same idea. It doesn't mean that, it means that it's going to the earth is going to last as long as God wants it to. Forever. It's never going to, no one can bring it to an end except who? Except God. And then when we get to the New Testament, we find by inspiration when God is going to do that. That's what 2 Peter is all about. This world is going to be burned up. That's just what is going to happen. And so at that time will be no more. will be launched into eternity at that time. And so how you live your life then, the question, are you ready for that time? The end is coming. Remember, then comes the end. What's going to happen? Time as we know it, all the material, the universe that we're so accustomed to, all that we know, that's all going to end. And we remember in Matthew chapter 25, a very significant passage of Scripture, verse 46, and remember, he's describing the judgment here in this context, and he talks about the sheep and the goat, and one going to the left, one going to the right. Well, he says, and those that go to the left, these will go away into eternal punishment. No more time, just eternity. No more days, no more weeks, no more years, just eternity. Eternal punishment means just that. There are some, even brethren, who have written over the years that I think it was Ed Fudge who tried to suggest that hell was, that yeah, there's going to be a hell, but it's just going to be temporary. And that's all. There's going to be a punishment, but it's just temporary, because no loving God would make people suffer for all eternity. But notice here, the eternal punishment, but what else is eternal? The life. And the same Greek word for both. And the point has been made then that however long the punishment lasts, that's how long the life is going to last. So it's inconsistent. Some people, Ed Fudge and whoever else, take that position will say, oh, no, well, the eternal life, that's eternal. That's without end. But the eternal punishment, that's just temporary. No. Whatever position you take on the one, you have to take on the other. And so the punishment is going to last as long as the life, and the life is going to last as long as the punishment. And it is what it says it is. It's eternal. So the end is coming, and time is going to cease, and the material universe is going to be burned up, and then will be launched into eternity. Are you ready for that time? Are you prepared for that? Or is that all going to come, that day going to come, like a thief to you? I hope that we're ready. That's one of the things that will end when Christ comes back. Here's another thing that will end. It will be the end of human rebellion. You know, when I stop and think about that, I can't help but to think about how patient God is. Like, man has always been on that trajectory towards rebellion, almost always, ever since Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, then man has just been rebellious against God. And nothing has changed. You remember that powerful statement that it is made in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 5? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the wickedness was great. Could that be said today? Pretty much. In fact, I would argue that this whole verse, there's a little biblical hyperbole here, really. But that this verse will describe our situation pretty much today. Because when it goes on and it says here that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That doesn't mean necessarily that no one ever had a good thought ever, you know, at that time. Of course, we know Noah did, but it doesn't really mean even the wicked. It's just describing how totally corrupt man became. And the reason I know that's biblical hyperbole is because later on, God uses not quite the same language, but pretty much the same language. So after the flood, to describe, it's sort of predictive language, but to describe man. Like, we still are a people, a race, human race, that just has wicked intentions. And we weren't born that way, like the Calvinists want us to believe. But we allow ourselves to get into that depraved kind of state. And our society is still characteristic of that. Go ahead, Paul. Yes.
But you know that in the Bible, Jesus don't even know what time for when he's coming.
Right, yeah.
Only God the Father, and that's sort of ironic to me.
Yeah,
I mean?
Right,
but,
right.
You know, and then you see all these people in the past, people you've seen, you had these days that the world's going to end.
Sure, yeah.
Jesus doesn't know.
Yeah, right. Which is a very interesting thing. We won't go down that. That is very interesting, though, that he doesn't know. And I'm not quite sure why, but, you know, we don't have that. Again, we don't have to know everything, do we? But that is interesting that piece of information is held from the Son. And you know, it's just interesting. I'm with Paul with that. But look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. It just, again, the patience of God with us. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. So this is just after the flood. And now, but watch what he says. He's not going to do that anymore. Why? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, you don't read the word only there, but it is the same kind of thing. Like, man doesn't learn. And here, God, all these years, he has patience with man. It's really quite amazing to me. Yeah.
And you see this play out time after time. When you read about the kings of Israel,
yeah, right.
Judah and Israel, it constantly talks about there'll be a king appointed, and then it says, and he did evil in the sight of
right,
the Lord.
Right, right.
And so it just... And as you read that, it's just one after the other, constantly, continually.
Yeah.
And I thought about what you said about Ed Budge.
Yeah.
And a lot of people follow him, Ed Budge.
Yeah, right.
You know, and,
yeah.
But the thing about it is, and that should be a warning for us, the thing about it is, Ed Budge nor anybody else, no one else, can put their finger on the book, chapter, verse.
No, right. No, no.
So we can believe Ed Budge or we can believe what the scriptures teach.
Right. That's right.
But one of these days we're going to be judged by what we believe.
Yes.
You know, you were talking over in the book of Thessalonians, and I was just looking over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses in particular 16 and 17. Mm-hmm. But in 17, it says that we are, then we who are alive remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord.
Right, right.
Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Right.
Now, that we can depend on.
Right.
We can put our finger on that.
That's something to look forward to, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
We should.
The thing about it is, Ed Budge or anybody else could promise that.
Right.
But he can't keep his promise.
That's right.
God keeps his.
It's all trying. I mean, that, you know, I've said a couple of times tonight that we don't have to know everything. And that can become a problem. That can become a problem for preachers who think, well, I got to know everything. And then you got to try to figure everything out. And in the process of trying to figure everything out, you start thinking, well, this doesn't make sense, even though the Bible says it. Like, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, their argument against hell is, well, that God wouldn't be a loving God. You can't say God, what makes God loving. Whatever God says is right. And if God said there's going to be an eternal place of damnation, then that's right. And we know God is love. And so that's a part of the whole equation. Say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you don't have to understand that. You're not God. And when you try to figure out all these things, it's when you start coming up with alternative things to eternal punishment and that sort of thing, because it doesn't align in your own mind. When we have to listen to Isaiah, what did he say about the thoughts of God? That's right. They're higher than ours. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. And just a quick warning with Ed Fudge. One thing about him, you know, a lot of the people we'll get up and say, you know, this fella has done this or he teaches that. Almost always, they're liberally minded preachers. And that doesn't surprise me because there's, once you open the door to going beyond the Bible in any area, usually the door gets wider. So folks don't usually close that door at all. Just they become more and more liberal, more and more liberal. And so it doesn't surprise me. Some of these things, I put quotes on the board that are outrageous from preachers and churches of Christ. It's because they started down that road and they just keep going deeper and deeper. And so they're usually liberal. But now Ed Fudge, if I'm correct, his father was a preacher in a conservative local church. So it's one of the rare occasions that you read of that. So anyone, I don't care who you are, what your background is, you can go astray. And as Dale's been saying, you know, start teaching things. If you can't put your finger on the passage, it doesn't matter what makes sense to you or not. So, but anyway, that's that with eternal punishment. There is going to be an eternal punishment. If you don't believe that, you may as well not believe the Bible at all, because the Bible teaches that clearly. But getting back to this human rebellion, again, you just see, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I had done. Because God realizes that the way man is, this I'd be doing this over and over and over again. Like, how many times would he have to destroy the world by flood if he did it because the intentions of man's heart was evil? So he just determined, I won't do it again. But that doesn't mean there's still, what's going to happen is all of the people who end up rebelling against God, there's going to come a day when they acknowledge their wrongdoing, where they realize that they were wrong and they acknowledge that. You remember passages like in Romans chapter 14, that what did it say about the knees of people? Every knee will bow. What about their tongues? That's really interesting. So all of these atheists and agnostics, some of the famous atheists of our world today that spend their time discounting God and teaching things that are contrary to his word and just act as if it's a foolish thing to think there's a creator and all this and that. On that day, when the end comes, on that day, they're going to acknowledge, they're going to confess. They're going to realize they were wrong. And that's a powerful thing. And so that's true with everyone who is against God and Antichrist. There will be no more rebellion at that time. It will also be the end of suffering and death. And when we think of that of course is a wonderful thing. That's one of the negative things that were introduced by Adam and Eve when sin came into the world. We don't inherit their sin, but that doesn't mean there's not consequences for their actions. And of course, we reap the consequence of their action, which is death. Physical death was introduced. That's what was the promise that God made to them. Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And did they die? Spiritually they died. But they even, what else happened to them? Later, because they lost access to the tree of life. And now, man lost access to the tree of life. And so now, physical death was introduced into the world. And all of the sadness that comes because of death, just think of how heartbreaking that is. All of that because sin entered into the world. But it's nice to know one of these days there will be no more death. And so there'll be no more pain. The pain associated with that, or pain associated with anything else, that will all come to an end when Jesus comes back. You think that's a reason for us to anticipate the second coming of Christ? To look forward to that time? Like we should all probably try to do better at thinking more about that day when Jesus will come back. Because that can help us even to live better in the here and now. If you're living every day in view of the fact that Jesus, it can come back at any time, are you going to watch what you say and watch what you do and, you know, just be more in tune with trying to please God? Of course you are. Of course you are. Like I've often asked or even preached a lesson along these lines. What would you? How would you live if you knew that you were going to die in, let's say, 2 days from now? You were going to die. This day is kind of gone. But how would you live tomorrow? You probably wouldn't be reckless, would you? If you knew the day after that, Jesus was coming back, and you knew for sure somehow. You wouldn't be reckless. You'd be getting things in order. And I'm not talking about physically. I mean spiritually. You'd be making sure that you're right with God. And wouldn't it be better if we lived each day of our life as if Jesus was coming back tomorrow? But that's the point. He can. He might. We don't know. And when he comes back, these kind of things are going to end. I'll tell you something else that's going to end just quickly before the bell rings. The end of redemptive opportunity. Meaning this is it. This is the only chance that you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is the time that God is offering grace so that you can be saved. Even though you're not perfect, even though you're feeble, we're all sinners. God is offering grace now. But when Jesus comes back, it's the end of all of that. There'll be no more chance. There'll be no more opportunity. The time for redemption is now. I hope we realize that. I hope that we'll live our life in view of that. And if we're in an undone condition in any way, that we'll do something about that. Appreciate your attention tonight.